Thank you very much, orchestra and vocalists. That was excellent music. I was very moved and blessed by that. It's a delight for me to give the first Earl Ellis lectures. I was so pleased when the invitation came, and thank you for that. I had became acquainted with Earl Ellis in the 1970s when I was a student, and I realized, wow, he, as they say, he scratches where I itch. He's talking about how the New Testament writers made use of the Old Testament, interpreted it, saw how it was fulfilled in the work, in the ministry and teaching of Jesus, and it brought both testaments together. And I so like that about Earl and appreciated that about him throughout his entire academic ministry. And then I had the privilege of meeting him in person more than 30 years ago and became a member, I believe it was in the year 1984, a member of the Institute for Biblical Research, an organization of evangelical biblical scholars that he himself founded in the early 1970s. So you can imagine how thrilled I was when the invitation came to give these lectures. And I was just so happy about that. So thank you, Dr. Patterson, and I thank everyone involved in that invitation. I want to talk about something that I think is extremely important. It focuses on how Jesus understood himself and how the earliest of his followers understood him. And I'm talking specifically about the divinity of the Messiah. You see the title on the screen behind me, Jesus, the Scrolls, and the Divine Messiah. This is a controversial topic, and I'll cut to the chase right now so that you have it firmly in your mind as I begin to go through this first of three lectures. And that is this. There were those, some skeptical scholars who believed that the idea that Jesus was actually divine, the Son of God, and indeed the second person of the Trinity, that this is an idea that came to Jesus' followers some years after Jesus' passion, when they're proclaiming Jesus is Israel's Messiah, and they keep running into the Greco-Roman idea that a true Savior, somebody who really deserves your worship, is a Son of God. And it was as though the lights went on for the early Christians and said, you know, we need to up our game. We need to enhance and upgrade our Christology. Jesus isn't just the Messiah of Israel. He's God's Son. In fact, he's divine. He is God. And that was the idea. And I'll touch on that some more in the second lecture. But I challenge that view because there was an expectation that in some way God would be present in his Messiah. And that idea goes back as far back as the Old Testament scriptures themselves. And it was a current idea at least as far back as the first century BC. And that's what we're going to look at, the Dead Sea Scrolls and what contribution they make to help us see that clearly. Now, this first lecture is focused very much on, it's focused very much on Qumran's begotten Messiah. So that's what we're going to do here this morning, Qumran's begotten Messiah. Some of you might think, what? It sounds like the Christmas story in the scrolls. And as a matter of fact, the Christmas stories is, that story is in the scrolls. My lectures focus on what we can learn about Jewish messianic expectations seen through the lens of the late antique library left behind by the men of Qumran. That's where the Dead Sea is, Qumran on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. Now, in tomorrow's lecture, I'll provide more introductory information about Qumran, but I want to cut right to the chase, to the heart of it this morning. So today we'll look at Qumran's begotten Messiah. Later, the second lecture, the conquering Son of God. And then the third lecture, the healing redemptive work of the Messiah. So here we go, the Messiah at Qumran. By Messiah, I refer to the traditionally understood Jewish eschatological agent anointed by God for the redemption of Israel. He is normally understood as Davidic, although there are variations on this theme. References to the awaited Messiah appear here and there in the Jewish literature produced between the Testaments in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have at least six references to the Messiah, HaMashiach, as it would be said in Hebrew, perhaps as many as eight, but at least six. And you think, well, that's not really too many in light of the fact that we have almost 1,000 scrolls from Qumran. All we have six, maybe as many as eight. Well, I would say the men at Qumran weren't obsessed with messianism, but what they had to say about the Messiah was very important. Their views of the Messiah, in fact, were not distinctive. And I think that's very important. Their views of the Messiah is not an aberration, but rather it reflects, I think, a cross-section of pious Torah-observant Jews in the first century. Now, when the scrolls were first becoming well-known in the 1950s, the first cave had been found some years before. Now they were being published. Somebody noticed that the scrolls speak of two messiahs, and everybody thought that was quite an amazing thing. And actually, it's not that amazing. I'll show you right away. There are the two messiahs right there. See that? Messiahs of Aaron and Israel. That's biblical, actually. All that they're talking about is the anointed high priest and the anointed king, the son of David. That's all they're talking about, so it's nothing unusual about it. But it is, nonetheless, very important. So there are a number of passages where we have Messiah at Qumran. So there are some of them. I'm just listing them for you. I know this is just flying by, and I'm happy to give you the copy. Anyone who wants it, I will leave it here for any of you who want to pursue and study this further. We have Prince of the Congregation, for example, is a title that also relates to the Messiah. The Branch of David, a phrase taken right out of Isaiah 11, is another way of referring to the Messiah. And of course, we have these three classic texts from the Old Testament, Genesis 49:10, Numbers 24:17, and various parts of Isaiah 11 that contribute to the messianic expectation. So in all, about 13 scrolls contain messianic material. All 13 of these scrolls were produced by the men of the Renewed Covenant, which is the way we think they like to refer to themselves. So the evidence at first glance appears to cut in two directions. Not many scrolls are concerned with messianism. If you want to add it up, it's only about 2% out of everything that's been published, recovered. But the Messianic scrolls do seem to reflect, nonetheless, a key element in Qumran's eschatology. So let's look at that eschatology, the second point in this morning's lecture. So we have to say a few things about it. We need to create a context for their understanding of the Messiah. The men of the Renewed Covenant believed that the end, or the eschaton, they like to say the last days, was drawing near. According to their Damascus document, column 20, line 14, from the day of the gathering in of the unique teacher, probably their founder, until the destruction of all the men of war who turned back with the man of lies, there shall be 40 years. This is understood to mean 40 years after the death of the teacher of righteousness, probably their founder, or at least a key teacher at the beginning of this movement. And we think his death occurred about the year 60 BC or so, shortly after the Roman occupation of Jerusalem under Pompey the Great in 63 BC. Some of Qumran's scripture commentaries, and they wrote several commentaries on scripture. These commentaries are called Pesharim. Some of these commentaries were written before this event, while others may have been written or rewritten after and in response to it. But the end did not come. I think of the family radio announcement. What was that, about 5 years ago? The end was supposed to occur on May 21st, I think it was. The backup date was October 21st. I was in Nova Scotia at that time at Acadia University and Acadia Divinity College, and I had radio hosts calling me up because I was the well-known theologian in the area wanting to know my opinion about that. You can imagine it's embarrassing, how frustrating, these kinds of prophecies and predictions that I went to the web page to see how they calculated this end. It was based on Noah and the flood. And it was the most convoluted mathematical equation I've ever seen. I don't think Einstein could have figured it out. And they came up with May 21st, 2011, and they could backtrack that all the way to the flood in Genesis 9 or something like that. It was the strangest thing. Well, Qumran did that kind of stuff too. And so they had it all figured out, and they knew that this is when it was going to happen, but then it didn't happen, and they had a problem, and they had to go back and start rewriting some of the commentaries and some of their texts. Well, anyway, some of the commentaries, Pesharim, were written before this event, some were after, some were rewritten, and the end did not come. And yet they continued to update and revise and anticipate that someday the Messiah would return. I can see why Jesus tells his disciples that of that day or hour, no one knows. And yet, even though he said that, there are people who think they know. That to me is amazing. Anyway, I think the men of Qumran very likely continued to make predictions right up until the Romans attacked and the war got underway in 66, and Jerusalem was besieged in the year 69. So very likely they were making these predictions right up to the end. And the end for them did come, probably in the year either 73 when the army marched toward Masada, or perhaps in the year 68 when the Roman army occupied Jericho. But in either case, the end came. What was Qumran's eschatology, nonetheless, as wrong as their timetabling might have been? Their focus seems to have been very much on the restoration of Israel. A righteous, anointed high priest serving in the temple according to proper interpretation of Scripture, a restored Davidic monarchy, a purified and holy remnant of Israel, at whose core would be the men of the community of the renewed covenant, as they call themselves in their own texts. It would be a period of divine blessing upon the land. All of these things seem to be the principal elements, elements of their eschatological hope. The end of the world, a general resurrection, some sort of heavenly, non-earthly existence, which often characterizes Christian theology, do not appear to be central ideas at Qumran. In other words, what happens is that the good old days come back as they understood them. A King David-like Messiah, anointed of God, would return. But there was a little more to it than that. What about their belief in resurrection? In the scrolls, it seems to be weakly attested. In fact, Josephus, in describing the Essenes in his writings, makes it sound almost like they held to Hellenistic views of where the soul escapes the body and simply floats away into some isle of the blessed or something like that. The French scholar Emile Pouesch has argued that the men of Qumran believed in the resurrection, inspired by Daniel 12, and that this hope is attested in many places in the scrolls. But apart from 4Q5:21, which we will look at in Lecture 3, and perhaps a couple of other texts, there is very little evidence for belief in the resurrection at Qumran, especially resurrection of the body in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But there is a tiny bit, and it's very significant. According to 4Q5:21, God will heal the wounded, give life to the dead, and proclaim good news to the poor. Here we hear echoes of Isaiah 26:19, the dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy. And Isaiah 61, 1-2, the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Some other texts, like 4Q pseudo-Ezekiel B, quotes some of the dry bones vision in Ezekiel chapter 37, but it's not clear that Qumran's version of this vision actually goes beyond canonical Ezekiel's vision of the national restoration to that of individual resurrection. In his review of Puesh's book, John Collins has rightly questioned Puesh's conclusions. Now, 4Q 426, another text we shall look at later today in the second lecture, may also refer to resurrection. After the warfare described in column 2, the author writes, until the people of God arise, and they all have rest from the sword. That's in line 4. The text goes on to speak of an eternal kingdom, peace, justice, and God's eternal rule. But it's not clear that arise refers to resurrection. It just might mean people, you know, rising up in power. In my judgment, what the men of Qumran anticipated was a restored Israel, a return to the golden age as they imagined it to have been. They anticipated that this new age would be final and not subject to the vicissitudes that marked Israel's checkered history. This anticipation was based on several scriptures that were understood in a prophetic sense, such as these that you see on the screen. The most important of them are Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The second one is Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And of course, the key text, Isaiah 11, where we get the branch of David expression, which Qumran used and applied to the Messiah. Qumran usually quotes the passage beginning at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 34, and then continues at least as far as verse 5. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon with its majestic trees will fall. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. This is why the rabbis say when Messiah comes to execute justice, he merely sniffs, because he's not going to do it by what he sees or by what he hears. He just has to sniff, and he knows what the truth is and what ought to be done. He doesn't judge by what he sees or what he hears, because he will not see gold, he will not hear whispers, he will not hear lies, he will not see or receive bribes. That was their understanding. The men of Qumran, in a commentary on Genesis 4Q 252, talk about this passage. A ruler shall not depart from the tribe of Judah when Israel has dominion, the Pesher says. And the one who sits on the throne of David shall never be cut off, because the ruler's staff is the covenant of the kingdom, and the thousands of Israel are the feet until the righteous Messiah, the branch of David, has come. So this is an interesting, expansive paraphrase of Genesis 49:10. For to him and to his seed, the covenant of the kingdom of his people has been given for the eternal generations. The second passage, Numbers 24:17, is quoted in a document we call Testimonia 4Q175, though in this case without explicit messianic interpretation, but I think implicitly it should be understood that way. The same is probably true in the case of the war scroll, 1QM, at column 11, lines 6 to 7. Numbers 24:17 is quoted and interpreted also in the Damascus document in its column 7 at lines 18 to 21. The star is the interpreter of the law who comes to Damascus, as it is written, a star has left Jacob, a scepter has risen from Israel. The latter is the prince of the whole congregation. That's the Messiah. When he appears, he will shatter all the sons of Shaph. So at Qumran, they take Numbers 24:17, and they split it in reference to two figures, not only to the Messiah, but also to their righteous teacher. Parts of Isaiah 10:34 to 11:5 are quoted and commented upon in the Rule of Blessings, 1QSB, which we will look at a little later this morning. The Pesher on Isaiah A, 4Q161, and the Rule of War, 4Q285. In the later Aramaic tradition, that is the Targum, all three texts, these three that you see here on the screen, all three are paraphrased from a messianic perspective. The word Messiah appears explicitly in all three of them in the Aramaic. The fulfillment of these scriptures, as well as many others, did not mark the end of human history from Qumran's point of view, but rather the beginning of Israel's restoration, when the covenant with God would be finally and fully renewed. The era of Gentile oppression, even exile, would at last be over. For the men of Qumran, the appearance of the Messiah of Israel, along with the anointed of Aaron, the high priest, will usher in the age of restoration, the era of the renewed covenant. Well, let's now focus on these three important rule scrolls, the Seraic scrolls at Qumran. These are the three, you're looking at them, that's from 1QS. The S stands for Seraic, and the word Seraic means rule. So you're looking at 1QS, and remember with your Hebrew, you go from right to the left, and so you look to the right, and you can see the very end of column 3, and then you have 4 and 5 and some of 6 as you move from the right to the left. The column that's of interest to us, as we'll see, is in column 9. Well, there are also two related texts, and they're 1QS or Seraic A, and sometimes it's called an appendix, Appendix A and Appendix B. So we're looking at those three, not in that order. We'll start with 1QS, then go to 1QSB, and then we will look at 1QSA. Now, why am I talking about these texts? These texts were written by the men of Qumran, the Essenes, and I will give arguments later today for why I do think the Essenes, described by Josephus and other early writers, are none other than the men of Qumran. That the Dead Sea Scrolls found in the caves near the ruins in or near Wadi Qumran, in fact, are all related. This is the community that Josephus talks about and other writers. These texts were produced by these men. Now, not all the texts at Qumran were produced by the Essenes, but these ones were, and some others, including the Pesharim, the commentaries that I talked about. The three most important texts that give expression of Qumran's messianic expectations are these three. Texts that made up the very constitution by which the men of Qumran govern themselves. They are called the Sirach, or Rule Scrolls, because of their legal content and the frequent appearance of the word Sirach, or Rule. 1QS, the big document with many columns, begins with the words, "This is the rule for all the congregation of Israel in the last days." So you can see it has an eschatological orientation, and it's right there in its very first line. 1QSA begins a text belonging to the instructor who is to teach the holy ones, the saints, how to live according to the book of the rule of the community. So this appendix A is like an add-on that gives us some additional teaching for the instructor who teaches 1QS. Although 1QSB does not begin this way, nor does the text actually make use of the word Sirach, it is clearly related to 1QS and 1QSA. Scholars, as I have said, regard 1QSA and 1QSB as appendices to the much longer 1QS. These three texts were composed by the founders and leaders of the Qumran community. What they have to say about the Messiah should be viewed as canonical from their own point of view, authoritative for this community, whose spiritual and intellectual leadership was headquartered on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. Not all the Essenes lived at Qumran. I think it was more or less like a desert college. Many of their membership, probably 90% of it, lives scattered throughout Israel, as Josephus says. So I begin then with 1QS. In column 9, looking at lines 9 through 11, "They shall deviate from none of the teachings of the law, whereby they would walk in their willful heart completely. They shall govern themselves using the original precepts by which the men of the Yahad, the men of the community, began to be instructed, doing so until there come the prophet and the messiahs of Aaron and Israel." So this is the raw, this is the constitution, these are the rules, and if you're part of the faithful community or congregation, you will live by them until the eschatological moment comes. And that means the coming of the prophet and the two anointed persons, the anointed or messiahs of Aaron and Israel. So there you see it, and for those of you who have had the privilege of studying Hebrew, you can see the text. Now, by the way, I will always promote biblical languages, and the statistics are in. If you know languages well, your brain will remain healthy longer, you will live longer. And if we had the time, I could rattle off the names of great linguistic scholars who live well into their 90s, and some of them beyond 100. So sign up for Greek if you haven't already done so. Sign up for Hebrew. Tell your professor, "I'm not satisfied with 1 year. I want a second year and a third year." Go for it. And as you're going over your flashcards and your paradigms, have Bach or Beethoven softly playing in the background, and you can feel your brain buff up. It's amazing. However, if you don't want to live long, then listen to rap. No, don't listen to rap. I was only kidding. The words at the end of the second sentence, "There, until there come the prophet and messiahs of Aaron and Israel," are what caused the excitement over what appeared to be two messiahs. Of course, there isn't anything strange here. The word for Messiah is anointed, Mashiach. In the Old Testament, it refers a few times to the anointed king, especially to David and his descendants, 1 Samuel 12, 1 Samuel 24, various Psalms, and so forth. It refers a couple of times to anointed prophets, Psalm 105:15, "Touch not my anointed ones," it's prophets. But it refers numerous times to the anointed high priest. So there's nothing strange here for a Qumran text to refer to the messiahs, the anointed ones of Aaron and Israel. In fact, I would say the eschatological expectation expressed here in 1QS column 9 is conventional. The men of the Yahad, or community, commit themselves to following the original precepts of the founders, in turn believed to be based on a faithful interpretation and application of the law of Moses. They will do so until the appearance of three key eschatological figures: the prophet, the anointed of Aaron, and the anointed, or what we would call the Messiah of Israel. Most agree that the prophet probably refers to the promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18, where God, on behalf of Israel, promises Moses, quote, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." It is likely the promised prophet like Moses, it was understood to be the figure promised in Malachi, where we read in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, "Remember the law of my servant Moses. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." All agree that the anointed of Aaron refers to the high priest who serves before the Lord in Jerusalem in the great temple. Given what the scrolls say elsewhere, it is widely agreed that the men of the community expect this anointed priest of the line of Aaron also to be a descendant of Zadok. And there was the critical issue for the men of Qumran. They support the Zadokite priesthood. Every priest, of course, is a Levite, but all the high priest must be a descendant of Aaron. He was a Levite. That narrows it down, but from the time of David onward, it was narrowed down still further. You had to be from the family of Zadok. Well, that changed after the Maccabean revolt in the 2nd century BC and Herod the Great and his successors. Non-Zadokite priests had been appointed, and the men at Qumran did not like that. It is also widely agreed that the anointed or Messiah of Israel is the royal figure, the descendant of David, expected one day to appear and to reign over a renewed and restored Israel. Indeed, when the descendant of David, the prince of the congregation, as he's called elsewhere, when he makes his appearance, he will be blessed by the priestly sons of Zadok at Qumran in words and phrases taken from Isaiah 11 and Numbers 24. The priests express the hope that Israel's eschatological king will defeat Israel's enemies and rule over Israel with God's wisdom and knowledge. You see that in this text, 1Q, Sarek B. There are five columns, and you can see they're very fragmental. And by the way, we know the scrolls, many of them were in jars. Do you know why? Some said, oh, well, scholars didn't find them in the jars, and we can't trust what the Bedouin said who scavenged the scrolls from various caves. Just look at that scroll. What do you see? And I could show you scroll after scroll that looks the same way. The top, relatively well-preserved, and the bottom is a mess. It's been rolled up and placed in the jar, and the bottom is where moisture collects. Bugs, vermin, fall in, die, rot, and rot the bottom of the scroll. These scrolls weren't just lying on their sides in the caves, or we wouldn't have that consistent pattern. One scroll, the top is rotted. Well, that tells us it was put in the jar upside down. And so these scrolls were placed in jars. Scripture even talks about jars, Jeremiah, being made for the very purpose of preserving scrolls. So there's nothing strange here. I don't know why that was ever a controversy. But when we turn, and I'm not going to read all of this, but when we turn to column 5, beginning at line 20, as you see on the screen, this is where we encounter the blessings to be pronounced on the prince of the congregation. And you can see him there, the Nasi Ha'edah, right there in the second line, prince of the congregation. And this is one of the favorite epithets that the Qumran men use for the Messiah. So he will come, and there's an orderly procession, the high priest, other priests, the prince of the congregation, and they're all blessed. And so 1QSB is about that. Now let me turn to the critical text and that is 1QSA, the begotten Messiah. The most controversial aspect of the messianic expectation expressed in Qumran's Seraic documents is found in 1QSA. In this brief text, and you're looking at it, there it is, two columns and a lot of places where text is missing. That's what we have. Well, in this text, Israel's great men, including the sons of Zadok, will sit down with the Messiah and celebrate Israel's restoration in the last days. The planned banquet probably owes its inspiration to the promise of Isaiah 25:6, where it says, "The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast." What makes the Seraic passage controversial is the way in which the Messiah is introduced. The text reads, and this is the crucial part, in lines 11 to 14. I give you a little less than that on the screen, but I'll read a little more of it right now. The procedure for the men, for the meeting of the men of reputation when they are called to the banquet held by the party of the Yahad, the community, when God has fathered or when God has begotten the Messiah among them. Then it gives the order, the priest first, the head of the entire congregation, they enter first, trailed by his brothers, sons of Aaron, who's, and so on, men by rank. Finally, it gets down to line 14, then the Messiah will come in. That's the text. So it's Isaiah 25's grand eschatological banquet. Everyone comes in and sits down, and they actually prescribe in what order they process. But what is so interesting is this statement right at the end of line 11, beginning of line 12, when God has begotten or fathered, and you can see it, Yolid El Et HaMashiach, there you see the text very plainly. The controversial line, God has begotten, I mean, it just sounds too Christian. It bothered some interpreters. And the yod in Yolid, and so if you look there, you Hebrew scholars, you see the yod right in front of the dalet. Let me get my little pointer. That yod right there. Okay, you can all see that? It's now missing. It's amazing how sometimes a key letter or a key word is gone. And you know, that's called a lacuna, and that's when scholarship goes wild. Scholars love gaps because you have an unfettered imagination. But there are records that the first scholars to look at the text read it clearly as Yolid, from Yalad to Beget. Yet it was controversial. One scholar suggested, oh, it surely can't be that. It sounds too Christian. And you see the final, you see the dalet right there. Okay, you all see the dalet? That's the D right there. Maybe the scribe, as he's writing it and he's doing his downward stroke, his pen ran out of ink, and he really wanted that little tail to go further. In other words, yolik, a calf instead of a dalet. In other words, when God will bring or make to walk the Messiah. Well, why all the fuss? Some of you who know Scripture really well know, immediately recognize the language of Psalm 2. That's where that comes from. Let me read a couple of verses for you. Psalm 2, 1 to 2, and verse 7. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his Messiah. There's the word Mashiach. Now jump to verse 7. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, and there is our verb yalad, the same verb that 1QSA has used. There's nothing strange here. It's referring to the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7:14, Psalm 89 in various places. Nothing strange here at all. It's not a Christian text, 1QSA.
Christians appeal to Psalm 2, as we see in Acts 4, 25 to 26, because they recognized how well the ancient text correlated with the ministry, rejection, death, and resurrection of Jesus. There could be no doubt that the remarkable words of Psalm 2 had been fulfilled in Jesus. And curiously, the Qumran men understood the importance of Psalm 2 as well, hence the language in 1QSA. It is in the light of the expectation that God would father or beget the Messiah as his son that the birth stories of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke should be understood. The conviction that Jesus was indeed fathered by God and not by Joseph, the husband of Mary, was not based on a misunderstanding of the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, a misunderstanding supposedly facilitated by the translation of the Hebrew word Alma, maiden, with the Greek word Parthenos, virgin. No, the supernatural conception of Jesus coheres with the messianic expectation of Judaism at the turn of the era. We may not have the story of Jesus' birth in the Gospel of Mark, as we do in Matthew and Luke, but in the heavenly words spoken to Jesus at his baptism, quote, "You are my son," we have an allusion to the very passage, Psalm 2, that provided the theological framework for this expectation that God would, through supernatural agency, bring his son into the world. Mark's gospel may not narrate the story of the supernatural conception of Jesus, but it reflects the prophetic and theological basis for it. But did the men of Qumran believe that the prophecy of the Messiah, which they assumed would be fulfilled in a manner very amenable to themselves, spoke of a literal divine birth? Was it not possible that they understood the language of Psalm 2 as metaphorical or symbolic? Did not they or other Jewish interpreters believe God would beget the Messiah in the sense of bringing him about, supporting him, or empowering him, clearing the way for him, but not doing something of a miraculous nature? We shall keep this important question in mind in the lectures that follow. Thank you. Dr. Patterson.